Let's begin by first turning with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 for our text. And then look at the board here, and then we'll begin to go. Now, last week we were able to do two of the 12 lines of the Apostles' Creed by looking, with your assistance, with three or four verses. And that's what I would like to do as well here this morning. But before I read my text, let's look basically of how we're going to set the groundwork here this morning. Let's remember that truth, first and foremost, was orally communicated. Spoken word was orally communicated first. Many of the Eastern cultures, like in the Middle East, even in the Orient, even in Africa, where maybe there isn't a written language, their entire history, their entire culture, their entire genealogical family trees are memorized by certain people in those tribes. And they're able to simply quote from the very beginning of their tribe, but maybe the first chieftain, all the way to the modern era. By listing names and genealogies, they count the moons, the rainy season, the drought season, the great fires and such. They have all of that memorized, committed to memory. And then before that person dies, then that entire history is communicated to another member of the tribe who has to memorize that in order to communicate it to someone else before they die. Well, in the old world, ancient world, oral truth was first committed by the spoken word. Then in time, that oral truth was then written down. It was committed to a permanent written record. And that's what we're going to read about here in 2 Peter in just a few moments. Now, for those of us who are believers, we would also squeeze in another aspect of truth. Truth came to earth in a person. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we call him truth personified. So not only is there the spoken word and the written word, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is also known as the living word. He was also a means of God communicating truth. Thirdly and finally, this written record was to be proclaimed. Then it was to be explained or expounded as we do service to service. And then it was to be applied to our lives and then eventually passed down to the next generation. And notice what I scribbled on the green. Truth is not to be hid behind the four walls of our home or our church or behind stained glass windows. You and I have to communicate that truth. And we can do that in many ways. You can do it by a tract. You can do it by reading the Bible to someone. Supporting missions, those who are out there in the field going where maybe you and I can't go or won't go, or maybe we're not gifted to go, but we send somebody else, we support them financially and with prayer. That's another way of communicating that truth. Sitting down with someone over a table and sharing your testimony with that individual. Or giving a DVD, challenging them. Maybe there's a student, as I shared recently, there's a student who's, you know, going off to one of these secular schools and she's being taught that she's nothing more but a biological accident from some pond. Well, that individual is open enough and reasonable enough, then you can approach them. I got a DVD. This particular DVD is, this person here is a PhD in history and geology. Do you think that carries a little credibility with you? He has earned a doctorate. Would you be willing just to give it a 60-minute trial and lay it in their hands? There's many ways that you and I can communicate that faith. Well, with that in mind, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Allow me to read verse 10. Now, this also was Peter's last will and testament. Peter was about also to be martyred as well. Look at verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, so he's speaking to you and I as well, he had an original audience, but you and I now, 21 centuries later, there is application for you and I today. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Whoa. Calling and election. Those are doctrines today we're taught that ought not to be taught from the pulpit, let alone given to baby Christians because you might stymie them or, you know, stunt their growth. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. There it is. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Notice the if. Once again, I call your attention to all these little ifs. When I find those little ifs, I always circle that if so it stands out on the page. Make your calling and election sure. If you do those things, if you do look at yourself and examine yourself, myself, in light of the Bible, we're never going to apostatize because we're going to know exactly where we are. We can put our spiritual finger on our spiritual pulse and gauge where our relationship is between us and our Savior. If we examine ourselves. Self-diagnosis, if you will. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in, say it, remembrance. Now, if you have a paper Bible or a mechanical Bible, high-tech Bible, and you're able to underline, and that stays within your program, I want to show you something. Underline that one word, one time, remembrance, of these things. Though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Underline that one. That's kind of a new one that I'm now putting upon your hearts. Notice, the present truth. Ah. Notice also, I mentioned this last Lord's Day, but in verses 12, I made the comment that when you read the New Testament letters, these letters are never introducing any new doctrine with a new and fresh audience. What does he tell them that he's writing about? Things you already know. Peter is at the end of his life, and he's not interjecting new Christian theology coming out of heaven. What was given to the apostles by Christ in his earthly ministry before the cross, and in his 40 days upon this earth after the resurrection, that's where Jesus' school was with them. Then the coming of the Holy Spirit was promised, and because they were unable to bear the truth before the passion of the Christ, the Holy Spirit would be given to them, Acts 2 and following, and the Holy Spirit would bring things back to their remembrance and show them things to come. And as they wrote these New Testament letters, whether it's the history book called Acts, or whether it's the prison epistles of Paul, or whether it's the book of Hebrews, or John's letters, or the book of the Revelation, nothing new is being interjected into the picture. And here's the proof. Peter is telling them, I'm going to remind you of truth you already know. That's what he says. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, and put above that his earthly body, to stir you up by putting you in, say it, remembrance. Underline that. That's twice now. Twice. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, there's the proof, he's referring to his body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had shown me, and you got to go to the last chapter of John's Gospel to find that. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in, say it,
remembrance.
Underlined it. Three times. You kind of wonder if the Apostle Peter ever came up for air as he was writing this. Three times, remembrance. That's your pastor's justification on sometimes I repeat myself. Because I don't know about you, but I forget. Now, if you do better on your remembrance meter, well, then praise God. But I know who and what I am. And I'm pretty sure that you and I were cut from the same Adam. You forget, don't you? And so do I. Three times in this short passage within the first chapter, well, what we know to be the first chapter, since there was no chapter and verse divisions back in the original autographs, let alone the copies that followed, he tells them, I'm going to put you in remembrance of former truth you already know. But notice what he calls that truth once again. Look at verse 12. I want you to be established in the present truth. The present truth. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And now he's going to tell you what he's referring to. For he received from God the Father, that's Christ, honor and glory when there came a voice, where came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Jesus in the holy mount.
Well, here Peter makes reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John were brought up by Jesus all by themselves, those three apostles and just the Lord up in the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Notice how Peter makes an allusion to that miraculous demonstration of God's power and Jesus being transformed and showing a glimmer of his glory and majesty before the cross. Well, in light of the Word of Faith series that we're watching, Peter says what? We have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter is saying, I got something that's even more sure than the experience on top of that mountain when Jesus was transfigured. Now, when it says a more sure word of prophecy, that word prophecy doesn't mean foretelling the future. It can. But by way of context, we're talking about the written word of God itself. I am prophesying to you right now. To prophesy has two meanings. To foretell the future, like a Daniel, Ezekiel, or John on the island of Patmos. But it also means to foretell the truth. Expound the truth. Check it out. He's not talking about prophecy in the more technical sense. He's talking about the Word of God in comparison with signs and wonders like the Mount of Transfiguration. You don't believe me? Well, then read on. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. He's not talking about foretelling the future. He's talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures as God gave it to those originally, and who, by the gift of word of knowledge, word of mouth, they were able to communicate God's truth right on the spot. When Peter spoke in Acts chapter 2, that was divine revelation, inspired revelation, right on the spot when Peter preached that first sermon after the resurrection and on the very day of Pentecost. And then by divine inspiration, Dr. Luke comes along later on, and he writes down what could be remembered, all what God gave him under inspiration, on what Peter actually preached that day, as a permanent record to bring us always into remembrance. Read on. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. These men just didn't wake up one morning and Jeremiah said, you know something, I want to be in a book called the Bible. And I'm going to get parchment and pen and I'm going to start writing something. This is teaching against that. Peter didn't say, well, I think I'll write a couple of books and get them published. Dr. Luke didn't say, well, I think I'll write me a book of history and then a gospel. I'm just in the mood. No. The prophecy came not in old time, meaning the Old Testament, as well as those who wrote the New, by implication, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now you see this word moved? That's the Greek. You want a Hebrew equivalent? Genesis 1 and 2. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1, 2. You found the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word in Genesis 1:2 for moved actually means to hover or to vibrate in Hebrew. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit was moving, vibrating over that watery globe. The agent of creation, waiting for the second person of the Godhead to speak, and he would bring it into being. The same connotation is brought forth in 2 Peter here. When Moses wrote, when David wrote, when the major and minor prophets wrote, when the apostles wrote, or their associates wrote, it was God the Holy Spirit who came and superintended over them in such a way not to violate their personalities, because when you read these books, you also see the personality of the human author coming to the surface. They were not robots. It wasn't dictation. But as they wrote, God superintended their minds to write the truth and to write it honestly, with inspiration, with authority, and with life-giving power. Well, beloved, so far, before we look at the Apostles' Creed, I want to go back to that verse 12.
Peter says, I'm going to bring you into remembrance former things you already know. So, beloved, never get weary of your pastor bringing up previous thoughts and previous subjects. That's how we learn. We learn by repetition. And the justification for that is found here. But verses 12 says, Peter wanted them to be established in the present truth. Now, if you've been with us now for the past couple of the Sunday schools, if you had a chance to even listen to it there online, we have seen in Ephesians 4, it is called one faith. Then we are told, we've also seen verses where it talks about the common faith or the common salvation. Jot these terms down. One faith, common faith, common salvation. Then last week or so, the mutual faith. Mutual faith. And then here in 2 Peter, he mentions the present truth. Those little terms are talking about the same thing. A body of doctrine, a body of belief, an understanding of who God is. The Trinitarian aspect of the Godhead, the oneness of the Godhead, the sovereignty of the Godhead, the glory and the majesty of this Godhead. And then the person of Christ, was he created? Or was he the creator? That controversy still rages on today. The Holy Spirit, is he a person or is he a force? Some of the most modern day science fiction movies, Star Trek and Star Wars, may the force be with you. That's simply a blasphemous substitute for the Holy Spirit. May the force be with you. Like there's some impersonal force that governs the universe. Well, we know that there's a force out there. But it ain't impersonal, it's personal, and it's Trinitarian. And we call that the Godhead. What about this thing called man? Who is he? Is he an ape? Or was he created from the hand of God? Is man a unique creature? Or is he a slob that came out of a pond? And when man fell, how did he fall? Why did he fall? And is there any kind of rescue for such a fall? Then you have the Savior and the prophecies about the Savior. All of this, this one body of faith, this common faith, this mutual salvation, this present truth is what we're looking at. So are you ready? Let's spend some time now. Get out your sheets with the where you jotted down your verses. Now, last week we tackled the first two, where it says, I believe in God the Father, the Maker or the Creator of heaven and earth. Those were the first two lines that we tackled. And some of you provided some very good scriptural proof showing that those two lines of this creed can be substantiated from a biblical point of view. Well, let's press on. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Who would like to provide a verse? Let's have like three or four participants in the sense of a verse. Brother Mike, give us a verse, sir.
John 3:16.
Okay, let's turn there, congregation. Now, if you think that your verse is not that important because everybody in the church knows about John 3:16, I don't want that attitude here. Again, by way of remembrance. Some of you may know John 3:16 from front to back. You may even be able to quote it in Hebrew and Greek. If you can, praise God. But nonetheless, we're going to turn to a familiar passage. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read it?
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Amen. There it says, his only begotten Son. Okay, well, that's one verse. Who likes to share a second?
John 1:14.
Okay, let's turn there. And I'm glad that you're picking these verses because I'm going to read something to you that hopefully will get you a little bit disturbed. John 1:14. Would you read that, dear sister?
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father.
Okay, the only begotten of the Father. It's understood. The only begotten Son of the Father. We also see that in John 3:16. So there's two good verses. So if by chance you didn't have those verses in that one line, then you can kind of jot those in. Who wants to provide a third one?
Oh, okay.
Okay.
I still love it. Anyone else?
1 John 4:9.
Okay, let's turn there. Okay. Now, notice the author that we are leading towards here. We're just pulling these out of John's writings. And that seems to be one of John's themes about the Son. There's no problem. And to me, that just proves the authorship of the gospel writer. Whoever wrote 1 John, I believe, also wrote the gospel and vice versa. Okay, Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious, sir, to read that verse?
And this was manifest, the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him.
Amen. Now, I'm glad that you picked, now you guys picked these verses, and I'm very thankful that you did, because you're setting me up to share something with you. Who wants one more verse? Anybody want to share another verse?
What was that one that he just gave, 1 John 1?
1 John 4, 9. Okay, if not, this is free of charge from the pulpit. Pick up any modern English translation. And you're going to find that the verses you just shared, the overwhelming majority of them have removed the word begotten. New American Standard Version. I want you to turn to John 1, but this time, verse 18. You say, well, there's Pastor again on this translation wagon. Well, yeah. You learn by repetition. And hopefully you get convinced by repetition that the copy that you have in your lap is the most reliable English translation. You got John 1:18? Okay. I would like first, Brother Jeff, to read the verse to the whole congregation as you follow along.
No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him.
Thank you, dear brother. There's your fourth verse on Jesus being the Son of God. Now, I'm going to read to you verse 18 in the New American Standard, but I want you to follow along in your King James. And I want to see whether you pick up on something. Are you ready? Anyone there? I want to make sure now. I'm quoting out of this Bible the work of the translators. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. What's that?
He left out Son.
Okay, but notice, I'll read it again. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God.
That's all G.
No, capital G. Yeah, here it's big G. Guess what? It reads the same way in the Jehovah Witness Bible, only it's a small g. You have a unbegotten God, the Father, and you have a begotten God, the Son. That's Gnosticism. The fact that Jesus had a beginning. Here it is, New American Standard Bible. Right there. And the average Jogo Christian will go down the Lifeway and be told that this is better than the King James. He buys this copy, opens up the 1 John, starts reading, and just keeps on reading without being aware that the translators make Jesus a created creature or a created God. Now, brothers and sisters, I say this with all love. If you can accept that, that's fine. It's between you and your God. I can't. My father bought me this back in 1970-something as a birthday gift. I asked him to. Didn't know the truth back then. But I was reading my Bible, assuming it was a Bible. Did you know that that was in there? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. You got an unbegotten God, which is the Father, and then you got a begotten God, the Son. Wow. And in the Jehovah Witness Bible, it reads the same way. You know why it reads the same way?
They were using the same perverted Greek manuscript from my Scott Hort. They were the ones that manufactured that Greek text in the 1880s. And yet all modern English translations, the word begotten, removed. Check out the NIV. Check out most English translations against your KJV. You will find that the word begotten is totally removed. Okay, our Lord. Let's move on to the next line. Who is this begotten Son of the Most High? Who is He? Our Lord. Who wants to tackle that with a verse?
Romans 1 and 3.
Okay, let's turn to Romans 1 and 3. And I do appreciate the fact that you did do the homework on your own, because this also helps you to understand that the creed is biblical. It didn't come out of heaven, and it wasn't written by the apostles, but somebody wrote this in those early centuries, and it was used in a baptismal way, in the sense of confirming someone's understanding of the present truth, and it was also an answer towards the heretics. Brother Donnie, go ahead and read your verse, sir.
Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh.
Okay, concerning His Son. So His Son, there's a fifth verse now for the line prior to that, Jesus Christ, His Son. So that also answers that one. Our Lord. Our Lord. And then we also, in that verse, made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, there Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant by coming through the line of David by flesh, into this world via the virgin's womb. Someone else. Another verse on our Lord. Sister Tuttle.
Romans 6:23.
Okay. Romans 6:23. Let's turn there, please. Would you please read that, Sister Tuttle?
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you. Here's another little ditty. If you check English translations after the KJV, you see these verses where you have the threefold name of Christ? Sometimes two, if not one, of those titles has been dropped from just that one verse. Well, the question is, which Greek manuscript got it right? Why would a translator drop any of those titles? Why? Why are they tampering with His name and His titles? You got to ask yourself the questions, brothers and sisters. Okay, that's two verses. I want a third one. Let's turn to Romans 5:1. Would you read that, Brother Tuttle?
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Once again, notice these verses. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, He is my Master, He is my King, He is my Sovereign. Jesus, He is my Savior. Christ, He is my High Priest, the Anointed One that was sent. Why would translators take a verse like this in some instances and just have the word Jesus and strip Him of the other two offices? Why? What would motivate someone to tamper with God's word? Well, we do know where tampering God's word comes from. It came in a tree with a serpent who hissed, yea, did God really say what He said? That's where it all stems from, brothers and sisters. Let's do one more. Anyone else?
1 Corinthians 1:2.
Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1:2.
And to the church of God, which is at
Corinth,
to them that are sanctified in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Wow! Look at those titles in that second verse. Good verse, Sister Robin. Good verse. Number one, it tells you to whom he's speaking: the church at Corinth. He now identifies them. They are sanctified. Notice that sanctified is in the past tense. Are sanctified, meaning they've been set apart. Notice in the Authorized Version, you have called saints. You see the words 2 and B? It's in italics because it's not in the Greek text. It underlines the AV. So the translators were honest, and they supplied italics. Most, if not all, modern English translations don't italicize nothing. They want you to assume it's in the text. At least these translators were God-fearers and honest men to tell you, right here, this space, there's not a Greek word. We supplied two words to carry the thought so you could read it legibly. So I can read it this way. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Notice, is he talking to dead people? No, he's talking to people who are alive. So when the Catholic Church teaches you that you're going to be dead for a while, and you're going to be proven with several miracles before we can beatify you and then canonize you, like they've done, what, two popes here recently? I'm looking at saints right now. Walking, talking, breathing people are saints. We don't take dead people and make them saints. You're either a saint now or you're not a saint. Good. Amen. Who was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Who'd like to tackle this one? Let's have a verse. Okay, excellent verse. I was thinking about that too, Sister Amber. Let's go there. Luke 1:35. Now, we know so far that the Apostles' Creed was not inspired by God the Holy Spirit as the four Gospels. That we understand. That's what I'm teaching you. Secondly, we know that it wasn't the origination of the 12 Apostles. That's understood. But can I ask you a question so far? As we've done this journey, is any of the lines so far that we've studied not biblical? They all are. So you can use this so far, this much of the creed I can use to teach someone who's ignorant of the faith or young in the faith. You can take this creed and sit down. Beloved, I'm also showing you that if you lead someone to the Lord and you want to grow them up in the faith, you can take the verses that you're supplying us and take this skeleton and you can disciple them on your own. How's that sound? You can disciple your children, your friends, your neighbors. I'm showing you what you can do if you just do it. Okay, read it, Sister Amber.
And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
Amen. Notice how it ends, the Son of God. Well, that can go all the way back up to the third one in the Apostle Creed line there, line 3. But let's look at that verse. The angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Ghost, well, there's one member of the Godhead, okay, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, that's the Father, shall overshadow thee, and that Holy One, or that Holy Thing that shall be conceived in you, shall be called the Son of God. You have three members of the Godhead. Now, T.D. Jakes, Word of Faith. He's a heretic. He believes in the Jesus-only Pentecostal branch. They teach that there's only one God and that there's no Trinity. They teach something like this, and this goes all the way back to the early centuries of the Christian movement. They teach that the world is a stage, and there's one God, and he hides behind the curtain. And in the Old Testament times, the curtain opens up and he comes on the stage as the Father. Then he backs off the stage, curtain closes. And when it comes to the four Gospels and the life of Jesus, the curtain opens up and the same God steps on the stage as Jesus. This is what they teach, the oneness only, Pentecostals. Then at the end, when he dies, whatever, he goes back behind the stage, curtain closes, and from Pentecost to the present, God now comes out as the Holy Spirit. One God who masquerades as three people.
Then how can they reconcile the verse where God calls down to heaven and says, this is my Son?
I would like to know. They either got a God who's schizo and needs a lot of Ritalin or something. But yeah, you have these clear verses. Clear verses. My word. You got the baptismal scene, Brother Mike just mentioned. You have this particular passage. You got verses where Paul, at the end, he gives his benediction. May God the Father and the Son and the Spirit be with you, preserve you, bless you, keep you. Yeah, one at a time. But T.D. Jakes, the African-American minister, who many are calling Billy Graham's replacement. The new Billy Graham. The new face of American evangelism. Yes, Brother Tuttle, thank you for that. Yeah. Who wants to give another verse?
Matthew 1:18.
Let's turn there. Matthew 1:18. Brother Donnie, would you read that, sir?
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child in the Holy Ghost.
There you go. The Mormons, Brigham Young, second president of the LDS branch of the Mormon cult. When they left Missouri, covered wagon, out west, and they came to the Salt Lake Valley, and that's where they put down their stakes and the rest of the story. He was the governor of Utah. He also ran on the presidential ticket for this country back at that time. You know what Brigham Young taught about this passage? Brigham Young taught on this passage that Mormon females in their churches were never to have the laying on of hands performed on them. Because apparently when the Holy Spirit came upon a woman, she got pregnant. So to prevent Mormon women from being with child, every time a Mormon elder laid hands on a woman, they wanted to prevent it an unneeded pregnancy. And so women were not to be laid on with hands for fear of pregnancy.
That would be coming from the same authority as the Holy Spirit.
There you go. Well, they do believe that. I'm just sharing these little tidbits from my studies. I've had two Mormon roommates in the Air Force when I was still single. One of them was leaving the church, and when I told him, hey, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? He looked at me and said, young man, you've done your homework too well. Well, I'm just checking to see whether my resources are true. Y'all the Mormon, not me. Okay, so far we've done 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 lines of the Apostles' Creed. And so far, you are proving to me, and hopefully to you back, that this particular creed carries biblical authority in the sense it can be substantiated from the Scriptures. Let's do one more with the time remaining. See, born of the Virgin Mary. Let's have at least a couple of verses.
7:14 is a prophecy.
Okay, let's go to the prophecy, and that's fine. Isaiah 7:14. Okay, Isaiah 7:14. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to read the prophecy, sir?
The Lord God himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He shall be called with his name Emmanuel.
Emmanuel.
Jesus God with us.
Amen. Now, New American Standard. They got the word virgin in the verse. But they got a number 1 next to the word virgin. And when you go to the margin, it says maiden. Well, beloved, not every maiden today who walks the streets of Topeka is necessarily a bona fide virgin. It says virgin. But then you cast doubt in the reference margin by saying, well, the word can also be translated maiden. Well, which one is it? Was she a virgin? Or was she a maiden? What a question mark. because there is another Hebrew word for maiden, and there is a separate Hebrew word for virgin. And the Hebrew word for virgin is the one found in the text, not the one on the margin. Just showing you how dangerous study Bibles can be, even with references. Again, the references were not put there by God. It was put there by the publishers or the translators who have a subjective agenda as well. Anyone else? Let's go there. Luke 1:27. Go back to verse 26 just for a little context. Luke 1:26 and then 27, Brother Mike.
And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name.
Amen. Thank you. Notice it doesn't say maiden. Now, was she a maiden? Yes, she was. But she was a virgin as well as a maiden. Not just simply a maiden. There was a qualifier to her young female station in society. How about Genesis 3:15? Let's go back all the way to the beginning. Genesis 3 and 15. Here we have the fall of man. Our first two parents rebelled against their creator. They listened to the lies of the wicked one, like many do today. And as we have been looking at the Word of Faith movement on Wednesday evenings, it was this critter who told her, "Ye shall be like gods." And we heard Creflo Dollar, you know, "If such and such gives birth to such and such, what do they make? And when God makes something, what does He make? Gods. You are a god." And everybody in the crowd, what? They laughed. And they joined in with his madness. Well, when it came time to pronounce judgment, notice verse 15. "And I, Yahweh, God the Father, will put enmity or hostility or make war between thee and the woman," the serpent and the woman, "and between thy seed." Now it begins to narrow down from the serpent. Now it begins to get very, very narrow to the instigator behind the serpent. "And enmity and hostility and war between thy seed and her seed." Underline her seed. That is the first reference to the virgin birth. Not the seed of a man would bring the great deliverer, but it would be the seed of a woman who would bring forth that great Savior. And the only way it could be the seed of the woman without a male seed would have been virgin conception, virgin birth. Read on. "It shall bruise thy head," meaning the seed of the woman, "shall crush Satan's head." And this is speaking now metaphorically. The head in Hebrew represented authority and power, the very seat of authority and power. This seed of the woman, this great deliverer, was going to come and crush Satan's authority at the cross. "But in the process, thou," Satan, "shall bruise his heel." And in the Hebrew metaphorical usage, the heel represented a minor wound. The major wound was the crushing of the head. In the process of that battle, while the great deliverer would crush Satan's authority, the one doing the crushing would undergo a minor wound. That's why the use of head and heel. Head and heel. So Genesis 3 and 15, you have another prophecy. You take this particular prophecy, you bump it up with the one that Brother Tuttle gave us in Isaiah 7:14. Then you bump that up with the verses that Brother Mike gave and others in the opening Gospels. And you can see Jesus Christ coming down through the Old Testament like a scarlet thread of blood right to the cradle where he was laid. And then that red thread ran to the very base of Mount Calvary.
on the cross. Well, what do you think so far? We've done 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 of these little lines. And so far, you, from your own Bibles, have picked out verses and say, boy, this little phrase to the creed is substantiated by these verses. And we're not using just one lone verse. We're using several, because in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, something has to be confirmed. So far, I would say, up until this point, the creed follows quite well biblically. And again, I beg you, this is a wonderful tool that you can use with children, with somebody who's a total zero to Christianity, someone who's young in the faith and really doesn't know, well, okay, now that I'm saved, okay, what else is there? Well, sit down. And let me show you what we've been going through in our Sunday school class here at church. Let's go over this creed. Let me kind of ground you on what a Christian is to believe. Now, all of us came to salvation not fully understanding everything, correct? You knew enough, hopefully, about your sinfulness and God's holiness and the Savior. Al Martin, I remember one time years ago listening to one of his tapes about the gospel. He goes, there should be sufficient knowledge. Not the maximum. There's no way in the world. But there should be adequate or sufficient amount of gospel knowledge that the sinner needs to understand before he or she can be brought saving. And I think this creed would provide a very sufficient base for you and I to disciple someone. Maybe God will open up that door for you and I here soon, in the privacy of your home, or at the coffee shop, or the pizza shop, or wherever. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we come before you, Lord, to thank you for opening up our eyes to the truth of your word. Father, we must confess that there are hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of people today, right now, across this globe, that are caught in religious darkness, religious superstition, or just plain darkness. And yet you have chosen to rescue us from that darkness and to give us light and understanding of who you are, who we are, who the Savior is, and what he's accomplished. Father, I pray that the journey through the confession would at least motivate or encourage us or give us the courage or the boldness to kind of get out of that little comfort box and maybe, in your grace, bring someone into our lives that we could disciple or lead to Christ, and then use this as a tool to build them up in the present truth. Again,